I'd like to talk about a subject, and I'm sure we are all very familiar with our position on this subject. But by way of refreshment and by way of being able to provide answers to those in the world who hold a very different view, I think it would be good if we review this subject once again and maybe look at it from a more comprehensive point of view. But it's a subject that is relevant to each and every one of us, no matter our age, no matter our health situation. Sooner or later, we will all face the experience that happens once in life. As the Apostle Paul said, it is appointed unto every man once to die, and after that, something else to consider, a thing called the judgment. But what happens when people die? The world has its own views. It has answers to the question, they think. And whether religious or irreligious, people hold the same general view, no matter where they stand spiritually, that after life ends, we enter a period of time where we are consciously in some place, one or the other, and we have to wonder, is it true? The world thinks it's true. Way back in the time, somewhere between the flood and the time of Abraham, the question was asked, if a man die, shall he live again? And we have a scriptural reference that records that question. It's found in Job chapter 14. If a man die, shall he live again? And the same man who asked the question answered it. He said, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. This man understood something that the world to this day still doesn't correctly understand. Though perhaps being the most enigmatic question of all time, it has a clear and biblical answer. And it's an answer that we have, but it's one that we also should be able to give to other people. What happens when people die? Do they, in fact, go to heaven? Do they go to hell? Or do they rest somewhere in between those two ideas? Do they, in fact, go anywhere? Do we remain alive in another dimension, or do we simply cease to exist? There's a lot of people who prefer to believe when we die, that's it. There's nothing more. That's comforting for them as opposed to what the other idea presents, because they know that they were never converted. They know that they have no regard for God. They certainly didn't comply with His requirements, if I could say there are such things in being granted heaven. So they prefer to believe, well, after life there's nothing. So that's their own comfort zone. But what happens? We know. We should know. And we should know well enough to be able to tell other people what is the real truth. And that is one of the major differences between our denomination, if we can call it that, and the other denominations that populate the Christian world. If a man dies, shall he live again? Now, this question also introduces us to something else, because it refers to a resurrection, which is another major biblical component that the world's religions minimize or leave to the side. And we'll see there's a number of issues that are left beside the way that the scriptures present, but that the world's religious ideas do not. Christ said something in Matthew chapter 10, which is very interesting, also revealing, and like what I said, I spoke last time on hidden in plain sight, here's another one where there's an issue that Christ presented, Matthew 10, that gives us another clue that is hidden in plain sight, if we could say that. It's in verse 28, where he says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There's a similar reference or similar quote in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. But here Jesus is revealing the fact that there is a component of our existence that man can kill. And there is a component of our existence that man cannot. But he is able to destroy both. So we can see from that that there's two components in our existence. One is physical, and one is spirit. Now, by spirit, I don't mean the same spirit as the mind of God. I'm referring to a spirit which every human being has that gives him the power of intellect or consciousness. And it's that area of consciousness that is so essential to the idea of a conscious afterlife as the world teaches it. In this passage, the word body is translated from the Greek word soma, which means a human or animal body or a corpse in some translations. The Greek word for soul is psyche, which can be translated either life or mind. The body, of course, is the physical component of which we are made, which gives us the era in which we live, or the format in which we live. Whereas psyche is a different component entirely. Psyche is not produced by any physical thing. Psyche is a mentality. It is a consciousness. It is a spirit. We could say a lower spirit, what is in other places called the spirit in man, which is given to us by God, but it is not produced by our physical existence. In this same passage where Christ spoke, the word for destroy is apolumi, which means to destroy fully, to kill, to perish, to completely do away with. So we see that the spirit, as well as the body, can be completely done away with. Human beings can't destroy the spirit. But Christ explains that he can. And as we understand this subject better, we realize that he will in some people, in some cases. Paul weighs in on this subject in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul is a little more comprehensive. Christ spoke of our physical existence and our spirit. Paul is bringing even more into it. He talks about spirit, soul, and body, three components. Spirit in this passage, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Spirit is pneuma. Soul is psyche, and body is soma, two of the same components that Christ spoke of. Now, there's a small discrepancy here, and we might want to examine it in our minds at some time. And we've made a great point of this, that in the Old Testament, the word soul is translated from the word nephesh. And we can see by the many uses of that word nephesh that it refers to the life of an air-breathing creature, not necessarily a human being. But nephesh in the Old Testament refers to a physical life. It is not exactly comparable to soul where we find it in the New Testament, which alludes more to our intellect or our consciousness. Nephesh is not the exact equivalent of psyche, although in the English translation they happen to use the same word. So it's something to be aware of. But what is the soul? That too is a big question. What is a soul? When we think, when we use the word soul in our society, in our religious cultures, we tend to think of that ever-conscious component of the human being. And that is what they say remains conscious and goes to either heaven or hell. And you would need an ever-conscious component in order to be able to teach such a thing. But is the human spirit ever conscious? Now, if we were asleep, things go on around us that we're completely unaware of. If we were under sedation, same thing. Things go on that we would have no awareness of. We wouldn't feel pain. We wouldn't know the passage of time. Completely unconscious. So what happens when we die? What comes awake if we were unconscious prior to that? See, that's the thing that the world's religions don't answer. What is it that's in us that remains conscious, if there is anything that does? Let's look at some more scriptures that talk about this subject, and I think we can get a better perspective on it. Let's look at, for example, Genesis 3:19, where it says, "In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Rather well-known scripture. But this reminds us of our physical existence. But there's more to it than that. In Psalm 104, verse 29, the psalmist writes, "You hide your face. They are troubled. You take away their breath. They die and return to their dust." Job had an insightful comment that he made in chapter 34, verses 13 to 15. And it was Job that we were quoting when I introduced this subject. But Job says, "Who has given him a charge over the earth? Or who has disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto the dust." This explains that if God should recall man's breath, he would altogether revert to the material elements of which he was composed. We're made of material. We're made of the elements of the earth. That we understand. The physical part we understand. But in Job chapter 33, verse 4, Job explains this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." There is a component in every physical body that is bequeathed to us from the power of God. Our physical bodies do not produce the life that we have or the consciousness that we have. Those things come from somewhere else. You cannot account for human intellect by the human brain alone. Otherwise, we wouldn't see the drastic difference between an animal's brain and our own. Quantitatively and qualitatively, it has been proven that our vast difference in intellect is not accountable to the quality of the particular animal's brain. There is something else there. The English word spirit is a translation of the Hebrew word ruach, which means wind or often can mean mind. It denotes something that is not physical. Let's look at Zechariah 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. There is a spirit in man, and it's that spirit that gives us consciousness, and it's that spirit which gives us the intellect that we have. You could also look at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 5 to 7. I won't turn there, but there's another reference. The psalmist writes this, and this is Psalm 146, verses 3 and 4. Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Other people can't help us in this area. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. That's straight, pure, clear Bible. But how many religious people understand that? In that very day, his thoughts perish. Solomon wrote, and this is Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, in other words, while you're alive, do it with all your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither you go. That's clear, is it not? In Psalm 115, 17, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. The dead aren't even aware of the existence of God, according to this psalm. Do people believe that? And what difference would it make to their religion if they did? I'm just saying this is what the scriptures say. The reason the dead cannot praise God is because they are no longer alive. Their life has been silenced. In death, there is no thought process. Let's look at a number of scriptures on this subject. Let's go to Psalm 6, verses 4 to 5, where it says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for your mercy's sake, for in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? Isaiah 38, 17 to 19. We read this. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but you have in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For the grave cannot praise you, death cannot celebrate you. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living, he shall praise you as I do this day. Again, reflecting the fact that in the grave there is no consciousness. Daniel affirmed the same in Daniel 12, verse 2, where he said, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, Daniel's explanation is revealing in that he shows that there is to be a resurrection. There's a resurrection involved in this subject, that the grave is not the last thing. It's temporary. In John 11, verses 11 to 14, there was a situation where a close personal friend of Jesus Christ, had died. And he deliberately waited for 3 days to pass. And if you understand the Roman legal system, 3 days indicated that the person was in fact dead. The Romans made people wait 3 days before declaring someone dead to make sure they weren't just passed out or unconscious or in a coma or something. I guess they didn't have the testing methods we have today. But Christ waited until the man was not only dead, but legally dead, to eliminate any question because of what he was going to do. And we read that in John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. Let me read this part. He says these things, "And after this he said unto them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." Interesting choice of words. "But I am going that I may awaken him." The disciples understood him from what he was saying to indicate that he was merely asleep or unconscious or something like that. So you can see his choice of words, his comparison with death to being like sleep. And that's consistent in other places in the New Testament. Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." But Jesus had spoken about his death. But they thought that he spoke of sleep, of slumber. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus has died." So we see the New Testament very clearly compares the state of being dead with sleep. It's like falling asleep. That's the biblical point of view. But how does that square in mainstream religious world? The situation with Stephen that we read of in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, brings out another aspect, and it's one that we've touched on up to this point. It says, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Again, using that same term to reflect losing consciousness or ending life. Back to Job 14. That too is revealing. Job in 14, verses 10 to 14, we read this. "But man dies and is cut off, and man expires, and where is he?" That was our question. "As the waters go from the sea, and a river wastes away and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no more. They shall not awake, nor be roused out of their sleep. Who will grant you that you would hide me in Sheol? You would hide me until your anger turns back, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he revive? All the days of my warfare are await till my change comes." Job understood something that theologians today don't get. That's incredible. God made our bodies from the elements of this earth, and they will return to these same elements once our lives come to an end. Job 34:15, "All flesh shall perish together, and a man shall turn again to dust." King Solomon wrote something that's especially revealing. He wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 to 20, "For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above the beast, at least not in his physical existence. for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. That answers what happens to our physical bodies. But where does our spirit go? There was a clue in what we just read above about Stephen's situation. Where does our spirit go? That's the difference. And with that, I suppose we could ask the same question. Does our spirit remain conscious? In Ecclesiastes 3:21, this question is asked, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Our physical evaporates away, in a sense. But it's our spirit that's the question. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward? In Ecclesiastes 12:7, we read this, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So it's the spirit, this spirit in man, that we need to focus our thinking on. Jesus himself said, actually this is recorded in Psalms 31:5, but he spoke it himself, where he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. And here in Luke 23:46 is where we see that same passage again referred to by Christ himself. And crying with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And saying this, he breathed out that spirit. And we read in Acts 7, verse 60, but Stephen said a very similar thing. Into their hands I commit my spirit. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, said this. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. And he refers to the state of death as being sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A lot of potent information there. It shows that the dead are unconscious. The dead will be called out of their graves. They will be restored to a state of consciousness. And they will be raised at that time incorruptible, not that they had incorruptibility before, but this is the point in time where they become that. Again, this is fundamental biblical theology. How does that square with the common beliefs? Paul again in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 16. Explains it this way, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which sleep. In other words, the dead. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There is a hope. Despite death, there is a hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. Very important scripture, very important revelations there. That the dead are going to be restored to a state of consciousness, they're going to be raised immortal, and this is at the second coming. Where were they before? If you ask the average religious person, you'll get a different answer. But what's with this? And why does he need to make a distinction between those who are living, who are still living at this point in time, and those who are not. He has to make the distinction that the dead will rise first, and then we will be made immortal moments later. Now, if those who are dead in Christ were already with him, if they were already somewhere, why would he need to make that distinction? Think carefully about that. Because those people in the first century didn't believe that the dead had already gone to be with the Lord. He had to clarify the point that we which are alive and remain are not going to go to be with the Lord before them, which some might have thought. So that tells you what the people in the first century believed, in the fact that he had to explain that. During the resurrection of the righteous dead, in what we call the first resurrection, the following things will occur. Each person's unique body form will be reconstructed in the spirit dimension. We'll still look the same, we'll still sound the same, unfortunately, sometimes. But it's going to be done using the pattern that God has stored in his own memory. That's our physical side. Each person's unique spirit will be returned to earth from where it was stored in heaven and placed into their reconstructed body, restoring their personality and intellect and character. That is the hope of all people. And as Paul wrote, each person not yet deceased will, with them, be changed into an immortal spirit being, as they are. That's the resurrection of the righteous at Christ's second coming. But then there's another resurrection of the unconverted. And we can see in Revelation 20, verse 5, that that's going to be quite a while later. In fact, 1,000 years later. But in their instance, each person's unique physical body will be reconstructed using the pattern that is stored in God's memory. The body will have been completely decomposed away. But Christ, or God the Father, somehow retains the exact memory of what we had been or what we once were. And he can restore that. In the case of the first resurrection, it's going to be restored using spirit. Even though we can appear physical in the spirit. But those raised in the later resurrection will be restored to a living existence in physical form. Each person will then have the breath of life placed into their lungs to restore the physical life processes. And each person's unique spirit will be returned to earth from where it was stored in heaven. Then it will be placed into the reconstructed body. So we have people being raised back to life in spirit form, and we have others, we could call them the as-yet unconverted, restored to a physical existence, just like they had been before. So can we summarize? According to your Bible, not according to the religions of this world, but according to your Bible, the dead are simply dead. They have no life function. They're not conscious. They are as if they were asleep, but awaiting a resurrection. The hope is in the resurrection. Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, clearly and abundantly support this understanding. We read many of those, and there's certainly more. Now, the world has many passages that they use in the New Testament to try and support their teaching that there is a conscious afterlife, where people will spend all eternity in heaven or they'll spend all eternity in hell. we need to know how to answer those. And that's perhaps more the part of this message than what we've covered to this point. One is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But first I want to go to 1 Corinthians 4, 8 to explain it. And it's that phrase that you will hear, especially at funeral services or when they discuss this particular subject. It's that phrase where it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Quoting it that way, it seems to say that when a person dies, they go to be with the Lord. We presume consciously. In 1 Corinthians 4, 8, we can pick up some of the context of this subject, where Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 14, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul is basically discussing the pressures of life, the trials, the difficulties. And when we live Christ's way of life, in many respects, those difficulties increase. When we exhibit the nature and the character of Jesus Christ, the world responds to us in a way that adds even more distress. These are the pressures of life that Paul is referring to, and it's sort of the background of what he says in the next chapter. What he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And this is where that famous passage exists. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which is our house, which is from heaven. And this is referring to our spirit form that we are to someday receive. Paul says, we groan, we earnestly desire for that, which we don't have just yet. We're still physical. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Our hope beyond death is to receive that spirit body, that spirit existence, which we shall. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which is with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now here's something that the world's religions miss. Let me continue. Verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. What's he talking about? He's talking about the change from a fleshly, a physical existence, to a spirit form. From the flesh to the spirit. But notice, he introduces an idea here that the world's religions have basically rejected. He's talking about, in verse 3, being found naked. In verse 4, being unclothed. What does that mean? Paul is recognizing the interval of time between when we lose our physical body and the time when we gain our spirit body. He refers to that interval as being unclothed. That alludes to the state of being dead in the grave, not yet resurrected. Now, here's where we get to the important point. Verse 4, For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed. We're not seeking to die. We don't desire to die. Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Paul is basically saying we would rather transition directly from this physical existence into our spirit existence. And some will. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 15. Some will. There will be some people alive at the time of Christ's coming. Those saints will be transferred directly from this life form into that one. And he says, we'd love to have it be that way. But practically we realize it won't be for the vast majority who have already died. Verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's another component left out by the religious world. When they think that upon decease they will go immediately to be with the Lord, some things have to happen first. But Paul explains that. But he says, we would rather be absent of this physical form and be present with the Lord. He doesn't say that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the difference that the world's religions have made. They have changed and to is. And it changes the whole matter, the whole subject. There are many other issues that the world looks to try and support their belief system. One is the thief on the cross. The other one is Lazarus and the rich man. And for sake of time, I won't cover those today. Perhaps we'll cover them in this week's Bible study. But there's ways to answer those things. There are things within those very scriptures that show that their take on them is not correct. What the world's religions do in the particular belief system that they ascribe to, a number of things happens. And we should refresh ourselves on all of these because I think they're important, and I think they're an important part of explaining when the time comes to explain to someone who is of that persuasion, that we need to know what's wrong and what's right. The heaven and hell belief system obscures these things. Number one, it misidentifies what a soul is. Number two, it negates the resurrections and there being any real need for them. The world's religions don't focus on the resurrection from the dead, except perhaps in an oblique way. Not as we understand them. We understand the resurrections have a purpose. The world generally doesn't have much accommodation for the idea because how is a person in heaven or hell resurrected? What do they do? Bring them out of those places and bring them back? What for? Isn't their destiny already determined? And what if they got it wrong? One guy was in the wrong place. Ooh, how would that work out? No, it negates the resurrections and any real need for them. Number three, it fails to factor in the opportunity for salvation for all who ever lived. The world understands there being one day of salvation. We realize that, no, there's another great era. Those who are called in this age specifically. And the rest are not. they are destined to be called in a later age. And that brings up the subject of predestination, which is another mistaken area. Number four, it barely alludes to the true destiny of mankind. And number five, it misdefines what is the millennial kingdom of God on earth and its great purpose. The millennium is not just a happy time. It is not just a wonderful world for those who live in it, particularly God's saints. The kingdom of God has a great purpose. But when people embrace the heaven and hell idea as it's commonly believed, there's a problem, because most of these important biblical subjects are left aside. This is certainly inadequate. There's a lot more that could be said on these matters, and for sake of time, I have to abridge it at this point. But let's understand that what we have been given to know and understand by God is unique for the most part. We share it with a very few. But the Bible is clear. It is extremely clear on what happens when we die and what will happen when we are resurrected. So let's appreciate what we have and certainly give thanks to God for the understanding that He's given to us, particularly for not only the Spirit that we have that gives us consciousness, but for the ability of that Spirit to interface with His Spirit and to take on His very nature.